Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies for.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio, and I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. And we have a special guest coming on the program today, and he's from Florida, an ordained Baptist minister, Rick Fura. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but he'll tell me about it when he comes on the air. And the topic today is the poison of Christian television and the fairy tale of Christian America. So I think it's going to be a very interesting program, and we are going to learn something today. So stay tuned. We want to let you know that we have a website, and our website is propheticnews.com. We also have a YouTube channel. We're still in the process of getting everything back together since Paula White Ministries had our YouTube channel taken down. you know, you can't stop God from judging a ministry. We all need our ministries to be judged by God, and we want to thank God for faithful brothers and sisters. Because the Bible says that iron sharpens iron and faithful are the wounds of a friend. So open rebuke is better than secret love. It's better to bring out false teachings and try to help some of these people to repent. We don't wish them any ill will. We don't wish them any harm in any way, but we stand on the Word of God, and I myself, if I'm doing something that isn't scriptural, I want to know about it. That's what deception is that when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. That's why you're deceived. So thank God for friends in my past that have helped me in so many ways. And thank God for His Word and the Lord Jesus Christ that's brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light. Amen. So we're all grateful for that, for Jesus and what He's done for us. So I'm going to bring my guest on the air now. And hi, Rick. How are you today?
Good afternoon. How are you, Susan?
Good. I'm so glad to have you on. I've been enjoying your articles on your blog, Judah's
Thank you.
Lion. Yeah, thank you, too. And I wasn't sure how to pronounce your name.
It's like as if it were spelled F-R-U, Fru. It's German,
okay.
And it's pronounced Fru.
Okay, then. And would you introduce yourself to our listeners, please?
I was born in 52. I was brought up in Middle America. I went to 3 years of catechism in the Lutheran Church and was made a member and took my first communion. However, I still was not a Christian. I was lost. And then I lived a fairly wicked life of all the usual suspects of sin and went to the bottom and was injured in a violent confrontation and happened to turn on the television. And back in those days, there wasn't any such thing as a clicker. So if you were injured and you couldn't get up from your chair, you had to watch what was on until somebody came in. And Billy Graham came on one night, and he preached about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as a Lutheran, I had never heard that.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit used that to stir up an interest in my heart that perhaps Jesus was more than just a fictional or historical character if he was coming back, number one. And number two was, if he's coming back, where does that leave me? And it was in March of 1975 that I was born again, and I entered Bible college in September of 1976 and graduated from a little college down in Florida called Trinity College.
I remember that, yeah.
Yeah, and have pastored four or five different churches. I'm now retired, but I, sometimes I take speaking engagements if they come along, and I also, my health isn't that great, and so I do administer the blog, and it's been such a blessing. I've done that now for, 2006, so like 6 years I've printed on my blog, and it's just been a real blessing. I have three children. My oldest two graduated from Liberty University, both of them with a master's degree, and my youngest son is waiting, has in the process of perhaps becoming a state trooper here in Florida.
Oh, that's terrific. So it sounds like you've been busy, and your blog, there's so much there. I can see you've really spent a great amount of time on your blog, and it really is a blessing. I would encourage people to go there. What is the web address of your blog?
It's, it's http://. JudahLion.blogspot.com/. But if they Google my name, I'll come up, a bunch.
Yeah, it's Rick, and it's F for Frank, R-U-E-H is how
correct.
You spell his name. So that's how you can come up with his blog, and you'll really enjoy it. I guarantee you, you'll learn so much. I can tell that he spent a lot of time studying and preparing for this blog, and I found some of the things that you said so interesting, because I know in times past I felt this spirit of nationalism, and I bought into the fairy tale myself. But I started to question things. In my mind, I couldn't reconcile the fact that the Declaration of Independence seemed to, it was only for a certain group of people, it seemed at the time. We founded this country with, first of all, what I considered stealing the land from the Native Americans and making slaves out of black people. So I couldn't reconcile that with Christian America. And I found your writings very interesting.
Well, my story is, when I became a Christian and I was born again in March of 1975, and I little by little entered the evangelical world, I found people who loved Christ, and I found people who loved the Word, and I became hungry for the Word and began to study it and learn it, and everything changed in my life. And little by little, God delivered me from some of the practices and attitudes and so forth. But one thing that seemed to be the same, and I didn't question it, was patriotism. Because all the good, mature, Jesus-loving Christians that I knew were patriotic, and nobody questioned that. There wasn't even a discussion about the biblical accuracy of such an attitude. And I continued, including when I was pastoring, we would hold patriotic services in the 4th of July weekends and so forth. And then my best friend And I started to feel something in the 90s. After the Gulf War, men like Rush Limbaugh and others became surfaced. And a lot of believers would listen to that talk radio. And I would hear some of the most disparaging remarks and just cruel satire. And after a few years, it really grated on my spirit, and I recognized something's wrong here.
Yeah.
And my friend and I spoke about it, and he felt the same thing. This can't be right, because this isn't Christian. This goes against everything we're supposed to be. There's no humility. There's no words seasoned with salt. There's nothing. There's just vitriol. And he said to me one day, let me ask you this question. Would it, if we disagreed with the tax policy of any administration in the United States, would God's will be for us to take up arms and violently overthrow the government? And I looked at him, and I thought he was crazy. And I said, of course not. The
right.
New Testament, everything in the New Testament would be against that. And then he said, well, then how could God ordain and direct and orchestrate the Revolutionary War?
Yeah.
And
very
I was dumb. I had never heard that statement that's not to say that God can't use things. God even uses the wicked, you know, in his divine plan. And so God used different things, but that doesn't mean God approved it and ordained
it.
And I came back and I said, I'm going to do, again, a fresh study to the New Testament on things like nationalism, patriotism, war, all sorts of things. And I want to see, without preconceived ideas, what does the Lord say about these things? And I had a rude awakening. I had bought in, I had been sold a bill of goods, and I recognized that my patriotism and allegiance to America or any country is idolatry. And I had compromised the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life because I was partially given my allegiance to this nation. And that, from there, led me to the study of just our roots and certain things. And isn't it funny how it becomes obvious once you get a inkling?
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, things start to fall in place that were there all the time.
Yeah, that's true. That was what happened to me, because I thought, well, they're telling me that all the founders were Christians, and this country was founded by Christians. And I'm thinking, well, I don't know, killing Indians, Native Americans, that doesn't sound Christian. Slaughtering people for their land. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like the Bible. Making slaves out of people, that didn't line up with my Christianity. So I started to question it too. And
many of the founding fathers, well, let's put this against the backdrop. None of the founding fathers, even if the ones, for instance, perhaps George Washington was a Christian, I'm not disputing that. We know that Thomas Jefferson wasn't, and we know that Ben Franklin wasn't, but perhaps George Washington was. But by no means was he an evangelical.
No.
You know, and so there were no evangelicals as we would define the term today back then. But all of them had some level of moral failure, or most of them. Most of them owned slaves, and just the Revolutionary War concept was antithetical to the Christian teachings. And what has happened is, if you can imagine this, that the Church of Jesus Christ has told such a warped narrative of the Founding Fathers and who they were and what they were about, that even churches and Christian schools across this nation have taught that the Founding Fathers were almost, you know, evangelists.
Yeah.
And yet they were not. And they weren't any worse than the next guy. We, you know, they weren't demon-possessed people or anything like that, and we don't want to, but let's not paint a picture that it's inaccurate. Let's not idolize them in our church. We shouldn't even idolize people like Moody or Wesley or Whitfield. We're not supposed to idolize any man, much less
Amen.
The secular founding fathers of a secular nation. And so one thing, it's like dominoes. One thing led to another. And I'll tell you something, Susan. It is a liberating spirit when you realize that you no longer have to toe the nationalistic line and you no longer have to compromise your own spirit and your own heart about being patriotic or nationalistic. It is extremely liberating.
Yes, I agree. It really, really is, because I realize that my allegiance, it's like you say yourself, my allegiance was in two kingdoms. And the Bible says we are not of this world. We're in this world, but we are not of this world. And we know that, of course, pilgrims came. Now, from your research, what is the story of the pilgrims coming on the Mayflower and landing there at Plymouth?
The motivation, and that's another question. I don't question their sincerity. They were very pious and so forth. They were a little bit legalistic, but we all have our faults. But I believe they left England because it looked like England was moving toward requiring everybody to join the Church of England.
Yeah.
And therefore they were fleeing persecution, which is another question in itself. Are we to flee persecution or are we to endure persecution? But anyway, their motives were that they could worship God in purity and they didn't have to join a state-sponsored church. So that's a pretty good motive, and that's why they came over here. But, of course, when they came over here, like you say, they ended up protecting themselves by killing some Indians and so forth. As a matter of fact, when they came over here, a lot of the church today screams and yells about illegal aliens. Actually, the pilgrims were the illegal aliens, and they came over here and took over as well as the rest of them. But the pilgrims came over to avoid having to be forced to join the Church of England, and that was their motivation. And then not everybody that came over, George Washington and the founding fathers weren't religious zealots, and when they came over, they were looking for economic opportunity and adventure of the New World and so forth. They weren't looking for a more free worship experience, but the pilgrims were. And so that is my view of the pilgrims.
So how did then, according to history, how then did that all tie in? Well, okay, the pilgrims came here, but who was here first? I mean, Columbus came, but then how did the whole thing come together for the founding of this nation?
In the embryonic stages, you're talking about the pilgrims, and you're talking about the some early settlers down south and people that were looking for, like I said, adventure and a fresh start and maybe economic opportunity. And so little by little, it was an amalgam, a mixture. Some came for spiritual reasons, some came for economic reasons, and they started to come mainly from England. But, you had other countries also in Europe.
Who was governing? England was governing
right.
At the time?
It was an English territory. And England, as a matter of fact, when it started to get semi-organized, the first thing they did was institute taxation. So.
I see.
And because they wanted to get their piece of the pie.
Yeah.
And then later on, it grew to millions of people, and what George Washington never really wanted to secede from England. He wanted to work out an amicable solution, but his hand was forced at Lexington and Concord, and once that skirmish. That was the end of it. The door was open, and then he had to go along with that. But
what happened there? Did England come? What happened there then?
In Lexington and Concord?
Yeah.
There was a steady pressure building because the colonies resisted these taxations.
And I see.
And there was the stamp tax. But then there was that tea tax.
Yeah.
Remember the Boston Harbor,
yeah,
the Tea Party. And they started to discuss, boy, these taxes are just getting outrageous, and not to mention the fact we don't have any representation or any voice. And so they, the slogan, no taxation without representation. And they started to form militia. Now, this wasn't under Washington. This was just some local militia. And they happened to cross paths at the juncture between Lexington and Concord, and shots were fired and people were killed. And nobody really knows who fired the first shot or any of that. All they know is that was the first skirmish, and from there it only escalated.
I see. So then they fought a war, a revolutionary war, and then who led that war?
Well, Washington was the general who was the supreme commander over the war, but there were a lot of people. The founding fathers were the ones who would meet in Philadelphia and would approve funds and all the rest of it. So there was a handful of men that did it. It was very difficult also for all 13 colonies to agree on anything, and to go to war was no small feat for them to be in unity on that. And it was fairly miraculous that the colonies did win the wars.
Yeah.
But King George severely underestimated the will of the colonists, and also there was great help from France, and so it was like a perfect storm. But it had nothing to do. I've heard people say America was formed for religious freedom and worship, and that isn't true. America was formed basically economically, and they fought a war over economics. And so America has always been a secular nation. Nowhere in the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence do you find the name Jesus Christ. How can a country be called Christian when they won't even acknowledge or print the name of our Savior?
It cannot
be. As a matter of fact, the Declaration of Independence only gives a nebulous creator type of reference, which even Jefferson approved, who was a deist and didn't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So he thought that wasn't really offensive. So how can you call a nation Christian that refuses to even name the name of Jesus?
We do have a caller on the line, and I'll get to the call in a minute. But I wanted to ask you, why did the French get involved?
Basically, hatred of England. That was their motive.
They were providing arms then? Were they the ones that were providing the arms?
And troops, and they sent
and
over Lafayette, was a good general, a young guy, and he was, a good general. They were providing goods and money, as a matter of fact, much money. And France was going through their own revolution and so forth, and they went in much into debt. But their motivation, they probably thought that they'd get some residual benefits down the road, but their main motivation was competition and hatred of England.
I see. So then once the Revolutionary War was won, and then was France out of the picture, or did they then own some territory here?
No. Well, I think they owned some territory, but not in the 13 colonies. And we started trading with them, and I think we treated the colonies treated France as a favored trading nation, and so they had some residual benefit. But you remember the Louisiana Purchase and so forth. The French had some territory. They didn't have any of the colonies and so forth, but they became friends of of the colonies and remain friends.
Yeah. I'm just going to take this call. Would you like to take this caller? Would you
sure.
mind?
Sure.
Okay. Hi, caller.
Hello, Susan. How are you today?
Good. Hi, Karen.
Yeah, it's me.
Do you have a question?
I do. I have a question for Rick. As far as, obviously, he was against the Revolutionary War. So how did he think that should have been resolved without war? And then I have a couple other questions also as far as he says that early colonial America was not evangelical. And why does he say that they weren't evangelical? So I have those two questions. And if you don't mind, I'll stay on the line so, you know, I can clarify my question if I need to.
Sure.
Okay.
Now, the resolution of the tax situation, you have to remember that if you're talking about how should it be resolved, as Christians and as citizens of the kingdom of God's dear Son, that really isn't our concern. We're in the world. We're not of the world. That we let the secular parties hammer those details out. But as Christians, we could not... If all the colonies were nothing but Christians, we would have submitted. And that is clearly taught in the New Testament.
Tell me where that's taught. Tell me
Romans 13 is the obvious passages that
okay.
we're to submit to those in authority. And the only way we don't submit is if they require us to do something against Scripture or they forbid us to do something that Scripture commands us to do.
Mm-hmm.
But to pay taxes, Jesus himself said that we should. So
mm-hmm.
we can't get around that. And we would probably just have to let God be sovereign and see what happens. But the truth is, the taxation was the only issue. Nobody was being forced to join a church. Nobody was being forbidden to worship the way they wanted to worship. There was religious freedom throughout the colonies. And so we in the kingdom of light have to just sit back and watch God work through the kingdom of darkness, but we don't participate in that. And the truth is, in a lot of things, we shouldn't even have an opinion because it does not concern us. The nation, you know, Psalms 2 say, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We need not to get involved in the raging of the heathen and the vain imaginations of the fallen world. What we are calling is the gospel. And once we deviate from that, and once we have divided loyalties, and once we get all caught up in politics and war and so forth, the gospel is compromised. And so I don't know how it worked out without the Revolutionary War. Perhaps we would have continued to be a colony of England. But that isn't the issue for us as followers of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of only one nation building, and that's what Peter calls a holy nation.
Yes.
And that's the nation we belong to.
Amen.
So,
yes.
Well, let me just clarify. So what you're saying is Christians should do nothing as far as advancing a righteous government, because, you know, the Bible says righteousness exalteth a nation. So
well,
I just see it as if we don't do anything, we're just handing it over to the pagans and the atheists, and I think maybe that's why we are where we are today, because I think this philosophy started in the 70s, do nothing, and now we have this corrupt moral government, and, ooh, it's gone into the church, and it's just out of control.
Your premise is somewhat faulty. The government has always
been corrupt.
Yeah, been corrupt and fallen.
Yeah.
They have no part in us. We are the bride of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
All governments are secular. The Bible teaches that God puts one up and takes one down, and there's a mystery to that because I can't reconcile how God puts up Hitler,
right.
You know, and so forth. But I'm willing to acknowledge that there's a mystery to it. I'm not willing to say this or that, but I am willing to say that the New Testament is absolutely clear that the two kingdoms cannot overlap, and we're supposed to be humble and obedient citizens of whatever nation the providence of God has us placed in. But we are not to have any allegiance to that. Even today, the people that are professing Christians that are in government are what I would consider somewhat less than biblically faithful Christians, because they have been compromised. And I say this as one who used to be deceived and used to espouse, and be competitive, and America was the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and we were founded on Christian principles and all that, all the history, the rewrite of history. But what America does not concern us. We're supposed to pray, hopefully, that we can live peaceable lives, but we don't do nothing. We pray. Now, when I ride through at night the neighborhood, I do not see during the week the church houses lit with men and women, believers, on their faces before God, because prayer is no longer the ballot box now in the church. Even the evangelical church seems to be more powerful in the minds of believers than prayer.
Yeah.
We do not spend time in prayer. We do not gather together. If the situation is so desperate, how come we're not desperate? If the fallen culture that we live in is headed for a Christless eternity, then the ballot box is not the way to change that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer. And I think we do the fallen culture a disservice by letting them think that Christianity is some kind of moral religion, when in fact it is a redemptive religion. It is for immoral people. It is for the pagans. It is for the atheists. It's for the Rosie O'Donnells. It's for the gay community. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners, of which all of us were, and now we are redeemed, but we still sin. But we get this idea that we're going to try to homogenize and sanctify the fallen culture by the ballot box, by political leverage, by speaking out against certain favorite moral issues like abortion and gay rights and so forth. The only reason that I am pro-life or that I believe that homosexuality is a sin, the only reason is because I became a Christian. You aren't going to convince people of you're not going to change their hearts on moral issue until you change their hearts about
their
Jesus.
Heart. Yes, that's because of even when I was reading in through Hebrews and how that scripture pierced my heart when the Bible said, "I write my law in your heart." And I realized
right.
that you could make all kinds of laws. And we know as sinners when we were in the world, we couldn't keep the laws. We were sinners and we had a hard time doing the right thing. But when Jesus came into our life and he wrote his law in our heart, and that became so real to me because then I knew that the only way to change people was through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I felt exactly the same way that you did, that my involvement then was to try to show people Jesus and to be more concerned with the state of the church, with the preaching of the gospel. And
that's why the scripture is clear about that we should not be joined together with unbelievers. We should come out and be separate. For what fellowship has light with darkness? And what theater exposes that more than politics, where moral unbelievers, so-called, join forces with evangelical Christians and elect somebody on the basis of, usually, and let's be honest, let's remove the emperor's clothes here. Most people, including evangelical Christians, don't vote for significantly for the moral issues, because truth is nothing's going to happen in that area. Most people vote economically, and that is the love of money. And you hear evangelicals by the millions complain about this president or a previous president, and we don't like his policies, and look what's happening, and gas prices are going up. Complaining about the economy is unchristian. It goes against every – all you'd have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. We're not supposed to – first of all, we're not supposed to complain at all, but to complain about I don't have enough money is completely at odds with everything Jesus lived and everything Jesus taught. And by the way, when we do that, we blend in with the fallen culture. When we don't do that, and when we don't complain, and when we exhibit a light and a hope, then the lost world must ask us for the reason that of the hope that's within us. Why
yeah.
aren't you worried? And we get a chance to share. But when we're hand-wringing and calling names and saying this, the gas prices and what are we going to do and all the rest of it, we blend in with the fallen culture, and before long, the lost people have no idea what Christianity is because it's been misrepresented.
Well, Rick, I have a question then, since you brought up Hitler earlier. So how then are you saying we should not have fought against Hitler? Should we have let him take control? How would you think Christians would resolve that issue with Hitler? Or let's say Islam today, they are trying to force us into submission. So when Christians come up against either Islam or a Hitler, how are we supposed to respond to that?
Well, the Hitler is a good question, because that's the stereotypical, that's what everybody wants to know. What would have happened had the United States? We have to look at it not as Americans, but as believers. The truth is the secular nations will hash it out. In other words, America would have gone to war, and England would have gone to war, and, you know, all the rest of the countries would have gone to war, regardless of what the church thought. So we as the church, our views should be completely tethered to Scripture and not to circumstances or circumstances in the future.
Are you saying we're not to defend our family and our nation? Is that what you're saying? I'm not quite sure what you're saying. Are you saying we shouldn't go to war? We shouldn't be in the army? We shouldn't defend? Or what is it? I'm not sure.
Well,
or maybe some of your other listeners are not clear on that.
Well, first of all, before I say that, I want to say that regardless of how I view the Scriptures, I do not want to demean people who have gone to war. I respect people who put their lives on the line. I do. Even if I do not agree with war in general, in no way do I want to judge or condemn or belittle anybody who has put their lives on the line for a cause, especially if they feel like they're defending their family. I know a lot of soldiers who love Jesus. And they don't agree with me on that subject, but that doesn't mean that they don't love Christ and they're not, faithful believers. But my reading of the New Testament does not allow for war for the church. The nations will go to war, but we're not part of the nation.
I'm still not sure. Is a Christian allowed to go to war? Are you saying we're supposed to be pacifists or what? I'm not sure.
Well, I am.
I am too.
And so what I'm saying is,
if somebody comes to your house tonight and breaks in, you're not going to defend your family?
Let me tell you this. You raise a good point.
Yeah.
I believe the Scripture teaches that I should not, that violence is never the answer for anything. But let me tell you this. If somebody broke into my house and tried to attack my children or whatever, I have every confidence that I would compromise my own views. So my behavior in no way reflects the veracity of what the Scriptures teach. I've often thought about that, and I thought to myself, I probably would go against what I really believe in that situation. But that doesn't mean that what I did makes it right. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying I believe the Scripture teaches, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There are a lot of Christians who went to martyrdom who were pacifists. Even an unbeliever like Gandhi delivered an entire nation, and he didn't even know Christ, through nonviolence. And we have severely limited the power of a Christian who is willing to give his life for the cause of Christ rather than pick up a gun. And that's why we, and again, we blend in.
Well, I want to read some scriptures here, and let me have you and Susan interpret these, because these came to my mind this morning as I was thinking about the upcoming program, and found in, the one I'm reading is from Luke chapter 22:35, and this is Jesus talking, and he said unto them, "When I sent you without a purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough."
Yeah,
so
you've probably read that. Yeah,
and
I'm familiar with it.
So how do you? I wanted you, the listeners and Susan, to know what I was talking about, and maybe you could interpret those for me.
Well, my interpretation is, and I'm not an infallible interpreter, but my interpretation is that perhaps the sword was a way to provide food for the family, because he's talking about a script and going into places,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, give a script to a person and he can eat for a couple of days, buy him a sword and he can, you know, kill the animal and feed his family. But I don't see a direct correlation to violence.
No.
And I admit that there's an element of mystery there. But I also say that the preponderance of the New Testament, I can never make my doctrine bow to to one portion of Scripture when the preponderance of Scripture is clear teaching against what some may say that particular Scripture teaches. I mean, how do you say love your enemies? How about him that smites you on the cheek, offer the other cheek? Is that just because somebody cut in, you know, in traffic and cut in and you're supposed to let him in? I think that's a profound teaching, and I don't see how you reconcile it. But how people do reconcile it is they say that is situational ethics, but when it comes to patriotism and nationalism, that the Scriptures don't apply. And that cannot be so.
Sorry,
well, even Jesus, when Peter cut off the soldier's ear, and Jesus rebuked Peter, but it didn't. Mm-hmm. The Bible also says that those that live by the sword will die by the sword. So we have another caller. Let me just take this other caller and see what their question is. Hello, caller.
How you doing? I'm not sure if it's me.
Yes. Hi. Yeah.
How you doing?
What
my
is
name...
your question?
Well, first of all, thank you for taking my call. My name is Rick Young. I also have a broadcast. In fact, I just came off of it. And I was pleasantly surprised to hear the brother saying exactly what he's saying. I am 100% in agreement with him. The Scripture calls, all Christians everywhere have one mission, the Great Commission, or what's called the Ministry of Reconciliation. It's as if a fire marshal in a particular city sent you into a building because the building's going to blow, and we don't know when the building's going to blow, and there's one exit, and there are many exits, many doors that appear to be exits, but there's one true. You go and get them out, and then you go in, and you find all these things in there, all these other worldly issues in there. Do you stop and correct those issues, or do you show people the exit? And I believe that Scripture shows that it's our responsibility to only show people the exits as pilgrims and sojourners.
What a wonderful metaphor there. What was your first name again? I'm sorry.
My name is Rick Young.
What a great name.
Yeah, no, I happen to see that.
Well, how about this metaphor, following along your illustration there? A house is on fire, and the Christians organize a pail train where they hand pails of water to each other and then put it on the house. And then the secular people come over and say, listen, before we do this water, let's paint this house. And you say, but the house is on fire. And they say, well, let's paint it because the paint is crumbling. Would it be right for us to put down the water with the house aflame and people in it and paint it? And that's exactly what we do when we join forces with the unsaved and the fallen culture in order to try to clean the outside of the cup when it's the inside of the cup
right.
that needs cleaning.
Right.
Well, I don't disagree, because actually the only way to really transform America is through salvation and redemption. You know, people need to be converted first.
That's
but
right.
we know that the law is for the lawless. You know, Christians really don't need the law. They don't need the moral law. They don't need it. We have speed limits and all that kind of stuff. So the first thing is, yeah, we need to reach people with the true gospel and get them saved that way. But law and government is for the lawless, you know. So I agree with you on that. Yeah, I mean, the best way to transform America is to take out the Great Commission and go wholeheartedly with it. Unfortunately, we don't see a lot of evangelism today.
And it's because we don't see discipleship, and we don't see discipleship because what's occurring is well-meaning individuals are drawing disciples after themselves and their cults. I'm actually writing two works right now. One is called Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. The other one, incidentally, ironically, is called From Schoolmaster to Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended. Unfortunately, we've taken the message of the gospel and the Great Commission that every Christian everywhere in the world at all times should be focused on the same mission, and we've compartmentalized it. I'm not focused on saving America. I'm focused on saving individuals.
Amen.
And Christian
that was going to be my point, that the wrong we're not trying to change America. We're trying to save one sinner at a time. And in doing so, if the culture in America, you know, gets better, that's residual. That's not our concern. Our concern is to go to the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because it's not just we do that first and then the rest of it. It's the only calling that it's the difference between eternal salvation and eternal justice separated from God. What could be more important than that?
So what about early colonial government and setting up America? So you're saying we had early, we'd still be under England, I guess.
Tell me your name again. Okay, is it
Karen?
Karen.
Yeah.
Karen, let me point this out to you. You use the word we. I don't consider myself part of that we. I am an American because I was born here, and that's what they call me. But I'm not we. In other words, when they say, what should we have done? I'm not part of that we. I'm not part of that we today.
What do you consider yourself, a global citizen or what?
No. A citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ.
A citizen of
the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Amen. Jesus said,
you're still a citizen of the United States. Do you vote?
No.
You don't vote.
Yeah, and you know what? And different people take different views. I do vote, but I don't vote based upon any moral issue. I vote based purely on fiscal and social issues, my local community, different things like that. But I don't vote with a view of trying to impose or enforce any type of morality, because I recognize Proverbs 16:4 says God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All governments that exist, they play a part in what it is that God was trying to do. When Jesus said to Pilate, or Pilate said, look, don't you realize I have the power, John 19, I have the power to free you. John said, Jesus said, you can have no power unless it were given to you from above.
Only what I give you. Yeah.
Well, then what about Israel? What kind of a nation were they?
Well,
they were set up as what?
Israel was, well, and you know what? You bring up an excellent point.
Yeah, what about Israel then?
According to Scripture, Israel missed God. The reason why they, and I'm speaking in general, because we know the early church was all Jewish, but I'm speaking in general. Israel missed Christ because they started focusing on their own nationalism. Isaiah chapter 28:11, the prophet Isaiah says under the inspiration, he says, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards and be ensnared. And so they got caught up into their own Jewishness, if you will, and so they started worshiping the symbols instead of looking towards the substance that was to come. And we in America are doing the exact same thing.
My view on Israel is that Israel, the nation, and the people of God was one and the same in the Old Testament.
I agree.
It is not like that now. In other words, America and the church is not the same. God doesn't deal with nations. The word nation is ethnos in the Greek in the New Testament, so he deals with peoples. But God doesn't deal with nations like he used to. In other words, God doesn't deal with Hungary, and God deals with the church.
Yeah.
That's his people, and then we're sent out. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, Israel is a secular nation. They're in unbelief.
Absolutely.
Romans tells us they were broken off. They are not part of the vine. And therefore, a lot of this misguided support for Israel is misguided. But I will say this. There is an obvious hint that in the end times, God is going to perform some miracle that the living Jews at that time miraculously may turn to the Savior and be saved. But that in no way translates for our blind allegiance to any secular nation, including Israel. Israel is no more righteous or fallen than Russia. So a lot of the church, even people like John Hagee, to suggest that a Jew can be saved without Jesus, and that's what happens. You get so caught up, and people get frothing at the mouth on issues and causes that they go into heretical doctrine. We need to pray that God's will be done. And then, like I said, I believe that there's going to have something happen in the end for Israel. But leave that to God. Our calling is the Great Commission. When Jesus left the earth, he didn't say, and by the way, here's a couple other things I want you to do. I want you to make sure that the moral issues are passed. I want you to watch out for the fallen culture, that they don't encroach upon your rights. I want you to support Israel at all costs. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel.
Well, they've also, this whole fairy tale of Christian America, too, is the we are the most favored, we have the most favored nation status.
Oh, yeah.
God, because after all, God himself founded this nation. I thought to myself, well, that doesn't jive with the scripture, because
and do you know what
the
church, you know,
is
what
the nation within a nation.
Well, the unspoken
Absolutely.
Reason is because of the economics. In other words, when a person says, I was blessed by God, most of the time they mean they got some positive financial windfall. Nobody says, you know, uses blessing as any other. We've been entrapped by the hedonist culture to think that God's blessing. Watch the telethons at Christian television.
Yeah,
and watch them
we're going to get into.
Perpetrate the seed faith lie that
yeah.
God will do something for you as long as you give money.
Yeah,
and it's just, and all it really has done, it's not made God do anything. It's made a handful of men and women extremely wealthy.
Wealthy, yes, extremely.
Well, and I was also going to add, even with the whole nation and God's people, keep in mind what the Apostle Paul emphasized in Romans 9. He said, all are not Israel who are of Israel. Just because they were part of the nation did not mean that they were part of
right.
God's people. And he
right.
emphasizes that also in the second chapter. Also, those who were part of that, in the book of Hebrews, listen to what the writer says. He says this, verse 14, those who say such things declare that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return there. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And so
yeah.
this is the same language that Peter speaks of Christians as being pilgrims and
yes.
ambassadors and
who have
sojourners.
No, who have no home. We seek a country not made with hands.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
The scripture says also, he is a Jew not outwardly,
right.
but inwardly. So just because he's an ethnic Jew, and doesn't mean that he's part of the family of God. There is no Jew or Gentile in this age.
That's
and
right.
It's either in Christ or not in Christ, a peculiar people. And the church has bought into the nationalistic fever. I remember when I first saw that there was something wrong, little by little, you start to see things more and more, and you think, well, wait a minute, just like our sister Karen was talking about, does that mean we shouldn't have done anything for Hitler, but or the Revolutionary War, and that you're suddenly confronted with a myriad of things that you can't figure out in your mind until you realize God is sovereign, and you don't have to figure it all out. All you have to do is be obedient to what the scriptures teach.
And
yeah.
accept the fact, adding on to what you said, you see, individuals are driven by the will of good rather than the will of God. And the problem with that is, good is subjective to many different people. I
yep.
mean, I've had people come to me, being African-American, and say, well, what about Martin Luther King? Well, the Word of God doesn't change. Doesn't mean that it's issues, there are moral issues in the world that the world will address, and maybe they needed to be addressed. But that's not the Christian fight. And in
yep.
fact, Martin Luther King himself acknowledged that his tactics of nonviolence came from Gandhi. It
right.
didn't come from the Word of God.
Well, Martin Luther King, I tell people, Martin, on an earthly basis, if you just want to talk horizontally, Martin Luther King was a great man.
Absolutely.
But that does not mean, if we want to talk about the New Testament, I'm not going to judge him or condemn anybody. What I'm saying is, here's what saith the Scriptures.
Right.
And we all fall short, so none of us can be held up perfectly to the mirror of the Scriptures. But when somebody says, well, what about Martin Luther King? Also, God uses imperfect vessels. And thank God he does, or I would have never been used.
Well, but I go further than that. He uses the wicked. Remember, Exodus 9:25, Paul also references it in Romans 9. For this purpose have I raised you up. Talking about the Pharaoh, I've
yes.
raised you up to show my power in you. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked play a role.
Exactly.
They crucified Christ, and that was part of God's plan.
Exactly.
Yeah. We just have about a minute and a half left on for the live broadcast for people to hear the broadcast live, so we'll no longer be live after that, but we'll take a few minutes and the program will archive. But I know that I have to have Rick back because this hour is just not enough to cover all this.
Yes,
and,
I'd be happy to.
Yeah, because it's a great subject, and I think people really need to understand, because we have someone in the chat room, and he's a little upset. He's saying that it's defeatism and irresponsible rhetoric. But I think, Patriot Greg, you're not really hearing what we're saying. And go back and re-listen to this program and get your Bible out and just try to understand what we're saying. It's not irresponsible. It is
I have been pleasantly surprised, and I know brothers like the one you're speaking of and sisters, but it doesn't mean he doesn't love Jesus. He's struggling through that just like all of us struggle through all things. But I've been pleasantly surprised to see how many people, when I first, in 2000, changed everything, I felt like there was only a handful. I've seen the Holy Spirit work across the board in so many people, and they might not be exactly where I am, just like Brother Rick, you know, he votes and so forth, but I'm saying they have changed their perspective because the Holy Spirit has enlightened them to some of the scriptural truths, and it's catching fire. You know, it is.
Yeah, it is. It is. It really is. It's just a matter of really taking the Word of God and studying the teachings of Jesus, and then study history and line it up, and then that's really how I came to see what we're talking about today, as I realized that I was a citizen of heaven. I'm just passing through here. I'm an alien in a strange land, and my job is to preach the gospel. I cannot change the government. I cannot change the government. My government is not of this world. God has his own government. And
the church has been in America, and this is a sad point, evangelicals are persecuted for their moral convictions, not for Jesus. We're persecuted because we're pro-life. We're persecuted because we have a view on homosexuality. But how many Christians are really persecuted for the gospel and for the person of Jesus Christ? And what does that tell you? That tells you that we are not projecting Christ anymore, and we're not projecting the gospel anymore. We're projecting all these side issues.
Yes, that's true. That's true. But I know we were going to talk about the poison of Christian TV, and we'll have to have Rick come back again.
That's a whole program in itself.
Yeah, that's a whole program in itself, and a very, very needed subject. And I did want to get into it today, but I didn't want to. I thought the program today was very, very informative, and I'm sure it'll bless many, many people. I want to thank my callers today. Rick, thanks for calling in. Thank you very much. And Karen, thank you for calling.
Hey, Susan, and I'd like to encourage Greg to read my article, Stand Your Ground, at Liberty Advocate, because I do disagree with my two brothers here to a great extent based on historical documents, but I did want to give them time to talk today. But Greg may be interested in my article, Stand Your Ground.
I appreciate your interaction, Karen, I do.
Yeah, I enjoyed talking with all of you today.
Yeah.
Thank you, Karen.
Thank you for calling in. And, Rick, thank you so much.
I enjoyed it.
Communicate with me,
Susan, on email.
Yeah, and we'll definitely schedule another time because there's just so much to say, and it's so necessary.
Well, God bless you, and God bless you, Rick. Good talking to you.
You too, Rick. Good to meet you.
All right, okay. Bye-bye.
All right, I want to thank all my callers today, and I want to thank all the listeners for tuning in and being a part of this program, because I think that there's so much to learn. We're all learning. We're all growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing for the listeners, is to give your life to Jesus. The Bible says, and Jesus said himself, that a man must be born again. You're born once of your mother, and then you must be born of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he died for your sins, which means that he will forgive you of your sins. If you repent and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, he will forgive you of every sin. And he will give you a new life. And it is a wonderful life to know Jesus Christ. You won't have to search anymore. You won't have to try to find yourself. You won't have to be an alcoholic or a drug addict or a fornicator. You will have freedom. For the first time in your life, you will know true freedom. And you can only have that freedom by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you today to get down on your knees and ask God to forgive you of your sins and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and get out your Bible and study the gospel. Start reading the Word of God and let the Word of God cleanse you and wash you and make you a new person. You will become a new person, I guarantee you, because it happened to me. It happened to my callers. And we know that Jesus Christ is real, and we know how he can change a life and make something beautiful out of a crazy, messed up life. Trust me, he can. But I want to thank you again for tuning in, and please come back again next week. We're going to have a program about Rick Warren and his false teachings, and someone will be giving a testimony about something that happened to him in a church, and my co-host will be James Sundquist, who has written several books on the era, and
false teachings of Rick Warren. So please come back next week at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and we will have Rick Frew back on again. Please go to his website, Judah's Lion, and his name is spelled Rick Frueh, and you can read his articles. You will be tremendously blessed by the research that he's done. I want to thank ARC Studies, too, for being a part today. And everybody in the chat room, thank you so much for tuning in. I appreciate your comments. And please come back again. God bless you all. Bye-bye.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there.